All right, so I want to review a little bit because it's been 2 weeks. Last week was a wonderful Friends Sunday, and I hope you guys enjoyed it. But before we do anything, of course, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. We're so grateful for the nice weather that we've had, not only today, but really this entire winter. It's been very mild, and for that, we're grateful. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds this morning so that we can apply your word to our lives. Anoint me and the other teachers across the hallway there with the children, as well as Pastor Keith when he comes to give us the ministry of the word in the morning service. I hope that we would prepare our hearts, or already have prepared our hearts, for sitting down to the Lord's table and breaking bread this morning. Lord, we are so grateful for your sacrifice on the cross for our sins, for rising again, and for the fact that you sit at the right hand of the Father now with all the power given to you, Lord. It is a truly wonderful and something that we take for granted, I think, often. Lord, I pray that we would not do that. I pray that we would remember that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what a privilege it is to do so. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so does anybody remember what the central task of apologetics, Christian apologetics, is? The central task of Christian apologetics. Everybody's like, I don't want to get the wrong answer. What do you do with apologetics? What is apologetics? Carl? Defending the word of God. Anybody else have any other answers? Sharing the hope that is within you. Sharing the, which is the gospel message, of course, right? Okay, making an argument for your faith. Yes, so the central task is to articulate, like has been said with these answers, articulate and defend the Christian message against the objections and criticisms of unbelief. More than this, it is to proclaim the Christian gospel, of course, and then to defend that proclamation by means of providing the claims that were made in the proclamation. Right? You are proving what you said. But unfortunately, I think the problem is today many Christians just stumble. They trip over the word prove, proving your faith. It just sounds so academic. It sounds so dogmatic. And for many Christians who have an appropriate view of God, which we do, I would hope, really, the apologist can come off sounding like a theology geek with a stack of index cards. You know, I know sometimes I come off that way. I sound academic myself. But thinking you have proven something is not necessarily the same thing as actually proving something. Okay? Thinking you have proven something is not necessarily the same thing as proving something. And a lot of Christians don't know how the Bible defines proof of God. A lot of Christians do not know the Bible defines proof of God. Or you might say, how to prove God's existence. All right? So if you've never heard this before, I hope you'll never forget it after this morning. A biblical understanding of proof is defined as the moment when you have created an ethical or moral obligation to believe. That is the biblical definition of proof. It is the moment when you have created an ethical or moral obligation to believe. I will prove that to you this morning if you don't believe me. So we'll talk about it. To understand this biblically, we should not start with the argument or the structure of the argument, like a lot of apologists do, like in a debate where you have things planned out. You're going to go through your notes, this, that, and the other thing, with index cards, like I just mentioned, right? And by the way, I'm not disparaging those things as irrelevant or unimportant. They are important, and they are very relevant when you're called to do something like that. But I think in the just the natural course of life, you're not asked to debate formally an awful lot. You know, anybody here ever asked, has anybody ever been asked to debate formally something like your Christian faith? Yeah, it's not something that I usually think that this is reserved today. I got a phone call on my birthday. Somebody called me, and of course he's close to me, so you could probably guess, probably one of my brothers, and it was. So I'm not going to tell you which one. And he called me and he said, "Bill, dude, I know you've been going through these, presuppositional apologetics, and you should create a TikTok account, because I've been watching these apologists on TikTok, and I'm telling you, every time that you and I have had something, you sound just like one of them." And I'm thinking to myself, is that a compliment or a cut? You know, I was standing there listening, and I'm going, I don't know which one that is. You know, I guess it would depend on who the apologist is, to be quite honest. But a lot of those YouTube or TikTok apologists, all they do is argue. They don't really prove anything, all right? Your goal is always to make an ethical or moral argument to the point where that person, you can walk away and say, "I presented the gospel to you. I did my job. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit," so to speak. All right. Now, I don't mean that that's what you're always going to have in your head. You're going to walk away and be like, "The Holy Spirit's got a job to do now," you know, and walk away. That's not the attitude that you're approaching it with, of course, but your job as a Christian, biblically, is to present that moral or ethical argument to belief. So again, I'm not disparaging the way some people do things on TikTok or YouTube or formally. In real life, though, it's usually you're talking quietly with a friend, colleague, a relative, wife, husband, whatever, child for that matter. So we should start with what an argument is supposed to do. All right, what an argument is supposed to do. What effect is an argument supposed to have? And we can identify the true nature of proof. We could do all of those things. But we really need to structure the way that we are sharing the gospel accordingly. All right, so we decide on the destination. That's the first thing. Decide on the destination. And then as well, you got to think about the importance of getting someone to that destination. So the importance of getting there. And then we need to get out the map. What's the map? The Bible. That's exactly right. If you're sharing the gospel and you're not using the Bible, are you sharing the gospel? No, you are sharing a gospel that you have replaced in your head with the actual gospel. And I don't mean that you literally have to get out your Bible. If you're quoting the Bible, you're getting out your Bible. All right, so just to be clear. So at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And he arranges for the Jewish leaders in Rome to come and talk with him about the Christian message. And I think as we look through this, we should pay particular attention to what he says in his conclusion to those who do not accept his reasoning. All right, so turn with me to Acts chapter 28, verses 23 to 28. And this is just by way of review for those of you that weren't here right at the beginning. I want to go through why we are doing presuppositional apologetics, and then we'll get right down back to it. So Acts chapter 28, verses 23 to 28. Again, I want you to pay particular attention to what Paul says in his conclusion to those Jewish leaders who do not accept his reasoning. So Acts chapter 28, starting with verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So what was he doing? He was arguing, trying to persuade them, right? Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Quote, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So now it's very clear that the Apostle Paul held that the presentation of his gospel, his exposition and testimony that was all concerning the kingdom of God, was an ethically charged moment. It was an ethically charged moment. He reasoned with them from morning to evening. All day. And when he was done, the audience was divided. Some believed, others did not. To those who did not believe, Paul did not hesitate to tell them that a crucial moment was passing by for them. Don't ever be afraid to tell anyone with whom you are sharing the gospel that a crucial moment is passing them by if they fail to believe. Because they failed to believe when they should have believed, they would not be converted. All right? They would not be healed. So what is meant is that they had a moral obligation to believe what Paul was saying. They did. Not only so, but it was a moral obligation upon which their eternal destiny was being held in limbo. Failure in regard to taking on that moral obligation is not something to think small. It is a huge deal. Everything is suspended from that moral argument, as far as eternity is concerned, when you're sharing the gospel. So flip this around. Suppose that a presentation of the gospel did not create a moral obligation to receive and believe it. Why then, if it does not create a moral obligation, why then would anyone be judged for rejecting it? Right? Why would anybody be judged for rejecting it? And if no one should be faulted or blamed for rejecting it, then why is the New Testament filled with so many references to the profound culpability of those who rejected the gospel message? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, proving the fact that this creates an ethical and moral responsibility on the hearer. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it says, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Think those are some harsh words? Better believe it. The early preachers of the gospel, were they fooling around? No, they were not. No way. They were betting with real money, right? They're playing hardball, so to speak. When Apollos came to Achaia, he did not come with possibilities, okay? Or maybe a backpack filled with messages that concluded, in my opinion, or it seems to me, okay, go to Acts chapter 18. I'm sorry for making you flip-flop around the Gospels, like, you know, going from Matthew to Acts and then back to Matthew again. We'll stay in Acts for the next two references. Acts chapter 18. Apollos came betting real money, playing hardball, not bringing opinions. See, our Christian faith is not opinion-oriented. It is fact. It is truth. It is absolute truth from the God of this universe, period. All right, so Acts chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. Again, this is Apollos. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews, where? In public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. He was playing with hardball, for sure. This thing is settled. It's been settled since the first century, since when Christ died and raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Another reference in Acts. And this is the gospel in somewhat of a nutshell. This is Christ presenting himself alive after his suffering. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. See, there's that word, proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So unbelief, is it a sin or not? Unbelief is a sin. And I think we forget that. And I'm saying I forget that too, all right? We have to come to grips with the understanding that doubt is not a virtue. Doubt is not a virtue we have made it out to be, all right, in our modern sensibilities. Skepticism. I just read an article yesterday, and I can't remember what they call it. I should have written it down once I heard it. Apparently, scientists today, maybe Valerie knows, being that you're in, the upper echelon of education. No, seriously, because this is what a lot of scientists in secondary schools, as well as when you go on to college, university, and beyond, they actually have to approach their academic study with skepticism. You have to throw out your belief in anything and then find your way to the table. And it's like, is that possible? Knowing what we've learned here in this class, is that exactly, Carl? Thank you. No one is neutral. Absolutely no one. Neither should you, okay? Neither should you. You never listen to anyone when they say, you know what, let's throw out evolution and you throw out your Christianity. Let's reason from that point. And you realize they haven't thrown out their evolutionary scheme. They haven't done that at all. But a lot of times the Christian's willing to go, okay, I'll follow that. I'll match you somewhere. And you end up losing your argument before it even started, simply because you agreed to throw away the truth. That's exactly what you did when you agreed to be neutral. But anyway, skepticism, really, all it does is invite us to take a hard, skeptical look at things. That's it. And we should never approach truth of the gospel as a skeptic with skepticism in mind. Why? Because it is truth. It's a fact. It is truth. We need to do a better job of doubting our doubts, okay? I really think that's a truism that sounds funny, but it's true. We need to do a better job of doubting our doubts, all right? In many cases, our doubts they're just not honest. We haven't come by them on an honest basis to begin with. We usually doubt something because we enjoy doing it or something. Something about it just kind of speaks to our passions, something that we enjoy. Yeah, Teresa. That's exactly right. Yeah, Teresa. That's right. Teresa just mentioned, I just want to say for people online, Teresa just said doubts is a lot of times the way Satan just makes a highway right into your brain. And that is so true. Let's go back to, and I'm sorry I'm going to do this to you, but go back to Matthew. Maybe keep a thumb or a finger in Acts, all right? And Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 and 17, just because I want you to see the fact that I'm going to prove here that our doubts, we haven't come to our doubts honestly, all right? Because of what some people even saw in the first century, and they still doubted. It's unbelievable. You have some almost preconceived ideas that remain sometimes when you see, when truth is smacking you in the face. So anyway, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. So some doubted in that congregation there. The whole apostolic band, for that matter, was in an uproar. Many of them had seen the Lord already. The prophets had detailed how this was necessarily going to happen. The tomb was empty, and here he appears to them again, and some doubted. All right, some doubted. And what about the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, for goodness sake? Why not? John chapter 11. All right, John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. If you want to turn there, if you don't, I'll read it for you. But John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So Lazarus had died, just to remind you what's going on here. Lazarus had died, had been in the grave for 4 days, all right? He had started to decompose already. He smelled quite bad. A number of Jews from Jerusalem were there to basically mourn with the sisters, all right, Mary and Martha. Jesus arrives and calls Lazarus out of the tomb in front of a crowd of witnesses. And what does he say? What does it say? And many believed. Not all of them? Are you kidding me? A dead man for 4 days arises and walks out of a tomb in his tomb clothes, I'm assuming. Definitely had to smell to high heaven, for goodness sake. Has anybody ever smelled death? Not a nice smell, not a nice smell at all. But anyway, I mean, many believed, not all. Those people who didn't believe went and reported the events to the Pharisees. I mean, they plotted to kill Jesus. Verse 53 says, for goodness sake. So it's striking. It's absolutely striking that after Jesus told his only parable that had a proper name included in it, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he concluded it by having Abraham say this. This is in Luke chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. I'm just going to read this. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." That's more scary stuff really is. And yet, how many of you have been really hard on yourself when the person that you're sharing the gospel with rejects it, walks away from the table, still in unbelief, still in sin? I know I'm hard on myself at times. Man, if only I said this. And then you're walking down the street later in your house, you're washing dishes, cooking something. Oh, man, that would have been so good if I'd have said that. You can't think that way. Like Teresa said, a lot of times that is Satan whispering over your shoulder saying, you're not good enough. You shouldn't be sharing the gospel with anybody. Look at how stupid you were. You didn't even. Satan, I'm telling you, you have a job to do. Share the gospel. You're not going to be perfect. Are you ever going to be perfect? No. Well, you will be eventually. Yes, Carl. I meant practically. Let's be this side of heaven. All right. Before we die, you're not going to be perfect. You're never going to perfectly share the gospel this side of heaven. Were you going to add to that? No. Okay. All right. But anyway, it really is something that we have something to beat ourselves up about. I mean, we do that all the time. And I'm not talking about reiterating of your in your head for future reference. You know, that's a good thing. But you can't beat yourself up. There's a difference, okay? That's like that old thing. I have my supervisors come and observe my teaching every once in a while. And I had my supervisor stop by this week, unannounced, just on a whim. And by the way, for the record, that's the way I like them to stop by. It's a lot less paperwork for me. Just come in anytime, right? But anyway, he goes, so I'll have some constructive criticisms for you at the end of the week. You know, this is like Tuesday. I said, thank you. And a lot of times, are they really constructive? Probably not. You know, they're beating me up a little bit, you know. But constructive criticism is truly that. It's constructively making your arguments for next time that much better. And that's a hard thing to do. It is. And anyway, God is the best constructive criticizer. All right, he is the perfect constructive criticizer, if he's criticizing at all. All right, the heart of the sinner always wants maneuvering room. You got to remember that. You have to remember that whenever you're sharing the gospel with somebody. The heart of the sinner always wants maneuvering room. They want to scooch around a little bit here and there. They're going to move left, move right, move center, move up, move down. The word of God comes to us like Nathan and like Nathan came to David and says, you are the man. Right now, you're sharing the gospel with this person. Do it. It's what you're called to do right now. Or better yet, the dream that came to Abimelech saying, behold, you are a dead man. Share that with the person. Share that with the person. Behold, you are a dead man. All right? As we approach the one that will close every mouth, all right, that's another thing that we need to remember. As we approach the one who will close every mouth, Romans 3:19, we are frantically trying to figure out a way to keep our mouths from being stopped. Isn't that something? Think about the unsaved person. As we are being told about the one who will close every mouth, a lot of times they are thinking about every way to keep their mouths from being stopped. We want to approach that day. God's going to say, when all those things were not proven to you in your satisfaction, I reckon them as not proven to my satisfaction. That's what unbelievers, I have this idea about God. That they're going to go to him and God is going to understand, well, since it wasn't proven to your satisfaction, you know what? I reviewed the tape. That person didn't prove the argument to my satisfaction either. So that's not the way it's going to be, right? That's a pipe dream and we all know it. The fact that doubt is a sin does not mean that we should live our lives as gullible chumps. All right, speaking to the Christian now, We should not think that just because doubt is a sin that we should live our lives as gullible chumps. We can't allow that argument to go forward. We cannot let them say, well, you didn't prove it to me satisfactorily. Yes, I did. I shared the gospel with you, and the God's empowered that to salvation. That's it. That's where you leave it. You don't have any other thing to do besides that. And I think that's when the Christian gets in the trouble, is they go further than that. They go further than that, and they think that their flowery speech, whatever it might be, might have some kind of greater impact. And I think that's where your pride comes in. And I'm not saying not to chase those arguments as you are talking to someone. You should definitely go where they're going, because Christians have in the truth for every situation. They really do. But what I am saying is, when you get into the point where they are just being belligerent, you don't have to sit there and take that, because ultimately you're just going to be banging your head up against the table with them. Stop it. You shared the truth. Let it sit. You can get up and leave from that point. Let it sit. Belligerent persons, when they start, you know, going back and forth and just making ad hominem attacks against you as a Christian. Does everybody know what an ad hominem attack is? Yeah, it's a personal attack. It's not actually attacking the argument that you're sharing the gospel. They're not attacking the gospel anymore. They're attacking you, right? Get up and leave. You're done. You did your job as a Christian. You don't need to take that stuff. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And I just want to say that there is a way for a person who is not yet persuaded, but it is a way that approaches the offered evidence in the right way, all right? And what I mean by that is, a unsaved person who is properly thinking about the evidence that you've presented to them, this ethical and moral obligation that you've presented to them, when they approach it the right way, this is what happens. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now these people who approached the evidence the right way were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. All right? Apologetics in the marketplace of ideas. That's what it's called out there in academia today, the marketplace of ideas. You heard that on CNN or Fox or anything like that? No, does anybody watch CNN or Fox? Yeah, all right. Well, good for you. I don't really do it either. My wife might be back there saying, yes, he does. But anyway, evangelists and apologists are not called to be merchants in that marketplace of ideas. They're not. The mission is to go out into the world and declare the gospel. You don't go out there and display your goods, so to speak, how smart you are, all right? The reason why we drift into presenting Christ the option for your felt needs, it's very subjective out there. Your truth. Right? How many of you heard that truth? That's my truth. You heard people saying that today? That's my truth. Well, people that go after that, and I would almost surely say that apologist on TikTok that my brother mentioned, I would say that a lot of times this person does this, because I did go and view some of the videos. He is presenting Christ the option for your felt needs a lot. That's not your job. Your job is Christ the risen Lord. That's who you present. Christ the risen Lord, nothing else. It's because that approach, Christ the risen Lord approach, is the biblical approach. It's what creates moral obligation. And when this happens, I want you to know, and I'm warning you, people get really agitated. They really do. They get angry. They'll get upset with you. Acts 24, 25, if you're still in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, 25. See, a lot of times we forget that Paul and the apostles went through this very thing that I'm going to show you here in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. This is what unbelievers will say often. Acts chapter 24, verse 25 says, "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Yeah, he never did. In fact, where did he leave him? In prison. Left him in prison. All right, when they get agitated, they will act out sometimes. Sometimes the apologist gets in trouble, like this one, like you mentioned, Wanda. All right, Felix did leave him in jail. And that is our review. Next week, we're going to go back into some of the arguments. I want to get into, we're going out of rationalism, which is looking inward. And we're going to look at empiricism more. And we're going to look at empiricist arguments more so from the evolutionary standpoint, because that's the most prevalent today, as Bob would mention. You know, you go to any college campus or high school classroom, and you're going to be presented with empiricist proof, okay? Imperial truth, which is basically using science to prove this stuff. And in reality, we have to remember that when it comes to faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, faith in evolution, I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. It's absurd. And I just want to point out the absurdity, like Bob pointed out, of talking about the natural selection. That is absurd. It's absurd to think that the Germans were right in World War II for doing what they did, like his philosophy teacher said. That's absurd. We all know that. It goes against every sensibility that we have. Why? Because God's written the law on our hearts. We know. We know that that stuff is wrong. We know what they did is a blatant sin in front of an almighty God that they know, but they are suppressing. So we'll get into some of that. And any questions for today? Sorry for the big, long review, but I just wanted to mention again, I don't think it's ever a problem kind of reminding Christians and myself, for that matter, why we do apologetics. It's really why we exist, right? You might as well put it that way, to bring glory to God and to share the gospel, right? Through our lives and also winning others. So, yes, Bob. You are absolutely right. Yeah, well, I mean, dogmatic in their belief, right? Yeah. That's why no one's neutral. You have to remember, no one is neutral. And I keep saying that because I guarantee you, when you get presented with that idea, right? It sometimes, I don't know why, because to me it doesn't sound rational anymore. But for a long time it did. Let's leave all that out of it. All right, I don't want. We're in science class, ninth grade, Earth and Space Science, and Mr. Marone. I remember his name, the 910 building. In fact, he retired a decade ago, and I got to go back and talk to him. It was fun, but let's leave God out of it. No, you're right. You can't. You shouldn't. As soon as you do, you've lost. And I found that out the hard way. I really did. It's unbelievable the manipulation that these brilliant, unsaved evolutionary scientists can be when it comes to their arguments against Christianity. And if you haven't been trained in how to defend against that stuff and what the truth is, you end up being tied into knots. And I am not indicting Bob or anyone at Faith or my parents or my pastors prior for not training me. I wasn't listening. That was the problem. Okay? So just to be clear about that, as Bob knows already. Just don't tell any stories. I'm joking, Bob. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being the God of grace. God that loves us, Lord, we so often fail. We so often make mistakes when we're sharing the gospel, when we're just living our lives trying to glorify you, Lord. We sin. We do things wrong. We break your law all the time. And yet you're a God who wants to forgive us Help us to repent of things more often than we do. Help us to repent biblically. That is, help us to ask forgiveness, but then turn around and about face and walk the other way, no longer willing to make that same mistake. Lord, we just often, we don't really mean it. And Lord, I just call on this congregation and myself and anyone that's hearing this in the future, Lord, help us to truly repent of things that we do wrong so that we can truly bring glory to you in ways that are new and profound. Lord, thank you for being again the God that you are. Thank you for saving us. I pray for the next service to come. I pray that you would anoint Keith and help us to digest these things and apply them to our lives so that we might be better ambassadors of your gospel this week. In Jesus' name, amen.